This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
We turn now to the theme of the Holy Trinity. Yes.
Who did you say called Lewis the Stories Past Walter Trinity?
Walter Hooper. That's the title of an essay that he wrote on Lewis's children's stories. Give them to me during the break. Let's turn now to the theme of the Holy Trinity. Number one, the true and living God. We're approaching this subject in the light of what Lewis has said about naturalism. I think his positive affirmations about the Holy Trinity are appreciated all the more when seen against the background of his own prior view and that which he assaults in miracles. The phrase, the true and living God, is drawn from the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. This is really what Lewis himself did. He turned to the true and living God from idols to serve God and His Son. The true and living God is the infinite, personal God. He is not subject to the limits of time and space. He is infinite. He is immortal. But He is also much more than cosmic reason, which was Lewis's first stage to theism. He's the personal God. Francis Schaeffer is fond of using this phrase, the infinite personal God. Secondly, He is the God of all wisdom. Number one, the mind of God and creation. The mind of God and creation. God is not pure reason. He is a person. But this person has a mind. It has purposes. And the creation comes into being by the joint operation of the divine power and the divine intelligence. Creation comes into being by the joint operation of the divine power and the divine intelligence. And those two come to expression in the utterance of God. Let there be light is expressive both of the divine power and the divine intelligence. God's utterance brings matter into existence. God's utterance brings light into existence. And behind that utterance is the utter wisdom of God. Remember the illustration yesterday about the chimpanzees typing out the plays of Shakespeare. Let's use another illustration. I go to a store and I purchased 1,000 3x5 cards. And I number them successively from 1 to 1,000. I shuffle the deck. I hire a light aircraft. I fly over this campus and fling those cards out of the plane with the intention that they line up in a perfectly straight line out here on the highway, numbered 1 to 1,000. The two things lacking in that experiment are intelligence and energy. But if I marshal the resources of this class, alert you to what I'm going to do, and ask you to watch the falling cards, you have enough energy and enough intelligence within a controlled experiment to achieve that desired objective. Those are the two forces absent from a naturalistic view of origins. Intelligence and energy. The life force has no intelligence, and the energy is controlled by naturalistic processes. But here we have the infinite personal God beyond eternal, beyond creation, before creation, who brings creation into existence by the joint operation of his power and intelligence. Point number two, the mind of God and human reason. I want to mention three things under two. If you want to number, if you want to call this A, B, and C, okay. Point A is that theism liberates your reason. This is good news. Naturalism throttles your reason. If you're going to be a consistent naturalist, you ought to be suspicious of your reason's contemplations. How can you trust them? For they are prey to randomness. You know how Paul says, if anyone wants to be wise, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Solomon showed he was a wise person when he asked for wisdom, not just when he received it. One of the most beautiful things to see is to see an intellectual recognize the bankruptcy of his own reason and to bow as a child before the foot of the cross. That's really what Lewis himself did. And then what happens? God gives you the true reason. You have the mind of Christ, says Paul in that audacious statement of 1 Corinthians 2:16. Once you recognize you're a fool, God begins to impart to you the true wisdom. Christ crucified the wisdom of God. God has a mind. He is omniscient. He knows all. He's utterly wise. There's not a modicum of foolishness in his thought. And as creatures capable of reasoning, we are made in the divine image. You know, the works of the flesh, of which Paul speaks in Galatians 5, are chiefly in spiritual sins. Many a person has gone astray by thinking works of the flesh are limited to things like gluttony and sexual lust. The spiritual sins are the really dangerous ones, the rational sins. This is largely a summary of Lewis, this particular part. But this is rooted in Lewis. I'd have to say principally rooted in the Bible itself, but it's an attempt to summarize some of his thinking at this point. That's a good observation, John.
No.
What he wants to say is that you must begin with the recognition that your reason is fallen, which explains why very intelligent people can advocate a very irrational point of view. He would say a naturalist, you might have a brilliant naturalist who's nonetheless misguided because he doesn't recognize the need for his reason to be redeemed. But he's saying one part of being born again is to dedicate your reason to God and by the Spirit's tutelage to see it gradually enlightened. He would say there's nobody in a better position to be a good scientist than somebody like Isaac Newton, you know, who was a Christian, or Kepler, or someone like that. Okay, point C, the involved God. God creates the heavens and the earth. He puts himself into his work. The heavens, in the image of Psalm, the work of your fingers. But this is my illustration. God is in his creation the way Rembrandt is in his paintings, not the way Rembrandt is in his son, Titus. The universe is not an extension of his being. This is also my thought, not Lewis's. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, that marvelous hymn to Christ, Christ is a mediator of creation. He's also the mediator of new creation. But there's some fascinating distinctions between verses 15 to 17 and verses 18 to 20. The church is the body of Christ, but he does not say the universe is the body of Christ. Very important distinction. God does not depend upon the universe for his existence. The Holy Trinity is the prior reality, and the creation comes about by the deep involvement of God, the heavenly artist. Point D, the transcendent God, Lord of time and space. Lord of time and space, when the universe began, God was already there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Only in John 1, verse 3 do you get to the creation. John 1, verse 1 is the absolute beginning, time before time. Listen to Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. Isn't that a marvelous statement? Who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. Psalm 90, verses 2 and 4. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Notice the accommodation to our limits. Before, that's temporal language. 1,000 years, day, night, that's temporal language. That's an accommodation to our limits. Time and space are God's creations. Some of you may recall, if you're old enough, that when the first Russian cosmonaut returned from exploring outer space, he came back and grandly announced that he had not found God in outer space. To which Lewis replied, the really surprising thing would have been if he had found God in outer space. He's the Lord of time, not the prisoner of time. So when you pray, our Father who art in heaven, that's not just to distinguish the heavenly Father from the earthly Father. That's addressing God as Lord of time and space. His heaven is not the created heaven. That's the third heaven. The second heaven's the occupation, the habitation of the angels. First heaven is what you see when you behold the sky and the stars. Now, point two, prayers in time and eternity. I want to give you 4 points here three or four, A, B, and C, or A, B, C, and D. Point A is the problem, and it's expressed in Mere Christianity, Book 4, Chapter 3. And Lewis poses this problem. I can believe in God all right, but what I cannot swallow is the idea of Him attending to several hundred million human beings who are all addressing Him at the same moment. Those of us who are parents can hardly listen to three children talk at the same time. How can God hear thousands or millions of prayers at one time? The problem, of course, is in the phrase, at the same moment. Point B. The God to whom we pray inhabits eternity. He's Lord of time, to revert to point one. And so, listen to this statement from Miracles, page 213 in my edition. To God, though not to me, I and the prayer I make in 1945 were just as much present at the creation of the world as they are now and will be a million years hence. Let me repeat that. To God, though not to me, I and the prayer I make in 1945 were just as much present at the creation of the world as they are now and will be a million years hence. Do you agree with that? Let me pursue that a bit. So even after an event has been decided, my prayer may contribute to the decision. The ancient rabbis said that after a child has been conceived, you should not pray for a boy or a girl. Now, Lewis's idea is different from that. Let's say a conception occurs in October. No sonogram in the meantime. In December, may I properly pray for a boy or for a girl? What do you think? With your not knowing the gender of the child that has been conceived, is it right for you to address a prayer to God asking for a particular outcome, even after it's already been decided? Can that prayer offered in December contribute to a decision made before October? Let me give you another illustration. You pray on Thursday morning for a family of missionaries who are going from Los Angeles to Japan. You pray for a safe flight. But then you later learn that they left on Tuesday rather than Thursday. Does that prayer contribute to the outcome? I prayed for my colleague Ligon Duncan, soon to become a pastor, when he went to Edinburgh for his oral exam for his doctorate. I prayed when I got up that morning, and then later I discovered that he had had his exam before I prayed, given the time difference. Did that prayer contribute? I think Lewis gives us a marvelous illustration at this point. Does prayer change things? Seen by God from eternity past. Remember what the Catechism says. He has foreordained for His own glory whatsoever comes to pass. I want to adapt an image from Lewis that's found in his book Miracles, my page 213. In Hamlet, how many of you have read Hamlet? Good. Ophelia climbs out on a branch overhanging a river. The branch breaks, she falls in and drowns. Did Ophelia die because Shakespeare for poetic reasons, wanted her to die at that moment or because the branch broke, what would you say? Did Ophelia die at that moment in that way because Shakespeare willed it or because the branch broke? And because the branch broke. He says, I think one would have to say for both reasons. Every event in the play happens as a result of other events in the play, but also every event happens because the poet wants it to happen. So as God is sovereign and receives prayers in eternity, the tide of events in God's great drama of history take account of His people's prayers. I want to give you a biblical basis for that. You can call this a continuation of point C. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 9. Is everybody clear on the illustration we just used? To me, that helps. As God is sovereign and receives prayers in eternity, the tide of events in God's great drama of history take account of His people's prayers.
Could you say that our prayers are in the eternal now?
I think you would have to say that because God, not being limited by time, does not receive our prayers successively. It's absolutely incomprehensible to us. I mean, that's part of being a creature, a finite creature. We simply cannot comprehend eternity. All we can do is speak of it in images of everlasting life, which is temporal language. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." He called His 12 disciples to Him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to cure every kind of disease and sickness. Jesus refers to the Father and perhaps Himself when He speaks of the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is already there. God is the Lord, the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers. And between the commission of 10 verse 1 and that command or entreaty of verse 38 seems to be the offering of prayer. Those who offer the prayer are among those whom the Lord commissions. But it's integrated into God's overarching plan. He already has that harvest in view. That helps me. I hope it helps you. There were some questions. Bill?
This would justify prayer for the dead.
Okay. I wanted to say something about that before we leave this. That is, in fact, the rationale in the minds of many for praying for the dead. Here's the way I look at that. I personally don't feel comfortable offering prayers for the dead. But if I were to do so, it would be with reference to something before they died, not after their death. Let us say a person dies in Indonesia on June 30th, 1996. I know the person, but I'm not sure whether the person is a believer. Is it right for me to pray on July the 5th for that person? I would say yes, so long as I'm praying for the conversion of that person's life before death. This is not to be confused with prayers to help people escape from purgatory. Beyond that, we'll have more to say about purgatory in due course. Some thoughts on this. I think it's a concept that we need to grapple with.
What is Christ saying about it? Doesn't Christ say we should only be further? We don't know, right? We have any knowledge of how our prayers are going to affect our future or the past.
I think we have to pray within the context of and in the awareness of our present limitations. And I personally pray as though I'm praying to God within a temporal framework. I mean, that's the only way that I can pray and retain my sanity. I don't pray in accord with this particular point, but I believe nonetheless that theologically this is sound. But I simply cannot convert my whole reasoning powers sufficiently to pray accordingly. So I've never in my life offered prayer for someone who's already died. But I think, let us say, you're praying for the healing of a person. You're praying on a Friday, and later you learn that person has already died on a Thursday. And on Friday you pray, let your good, acceptable, and perfect will be accomplished, whether by life or by death. I don't know enough to say whether my prayer contributed to that outcome.
There's points in time when some of these things in Lewis are helpful, where he talks about spirits being more solid rather than less solid to go through a barrier before them. But isn't it maybe more informed by Einsteinian principles rather than biblical principles that he says this, in that Scripture recognizes phenomena that occur to us and acts as though that phenomena is real? Scripture doesn't
That's one reason I say my own prayers are controlled by what Scripture reveals. But I think if you do take account of God being Lord of time, He does have a valid point. And I wouldn't want to exclude a prayer offered after the fact contributing to the outcome. But I simply personally don't operate that way. David.
I think that it's helpful that just in the same sense that our prayers can be a day late and possibly have effect. The fact that the prayers that we lift up before we die, even if we didn't see answers to them, why should we think that our prayers aren't effective after we die? After we die, we offer prayers. You know, say, I pray for my children.
Yeah, well, I mean but that's still operating within a temporal framework, because you will have offered prayer before it happened. One thing that we might explore if we had more time was, do glorified saints continue to pray for people on earth? We know that Jesus intercedes for us. Is there a window into something in the scene in Revelation where the saints around the heavenly altar are crying out for God to establish justice?
I had a discussion like that with a Catholic priest, who also theologian, and he stated that the prayers of the saints been a friend of the court brief, that type of thing. That's what this whole idea about intercessory prayer, praying to the different saints in the diocese.
Yeah, that's right. They would say, asking Saint Anthony to pray for you is no different from my asking you to pray for me.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.